If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us in recent weeks, then you'll know that we're in a section of Mark's Gospel which is particularly challenging in relation to how it is to be understood. That in response to one of the disciples drawing Jesus' attention to how magnificent the temple in Jerusalem is, Jesus tells them that there's coming a day when the entire temple complex will be completely destroyed. And understandably, that led to Peter, James, John, and Andrew coming to Jesus and asking him privately, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? And the challenge that we have as we work our way through the response that Jesus gives is trying to work out whether what Jesus says here relates to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or whether what he says relates to his return and his second coming at the end of the age. Because what we find as we work our way through these verses is that Jesus does refer to both in his reply. And this morning we come to verses 14 to 23. And if you've read ahead, then you will know that we're in for an interesting morning. I've had a belter of a week trying to work this one out, I can tell you. And so I invite you to follow along then as we read from Mark 13 and from verse 14 down to verse 23. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's just pause and ask for his help. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you might speak to our hearts, that you would help us to understand these things, to understand what it is that you would want to say to us, and how these things would apply to our lives here and now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the disciples' question about when the temple will be destroyed, and the signs that will accompany it, Jesus has told them about various troubling things which will take place from then on until it happens. He's told them there will be wars and rumours of wars, there will be earthquakes and famines. And then, as we saw last time in verses 9 to 13, Jesus goes on to explain the particular hardships and persecutions that the disciples themselves will face on account of the gospel. Now, in coming to verse 14 this morning, Jesus refers to something as the abomination of desolation. Or as the NIV puts it, the abomination that causes desolation. And if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you will probably have heard this before, as there are some people who get very animated with this kind of stuff and will go off on all kinds of weird tangents speculating about what it is that Jesus is referring to here. And it's important that in trying to work out what it is that Jesus is talking about in these verses, that we actually pay particular attention to the text itself and other related passages that help illuminate and shed light on what it is that Jesus is talking about. Rather than speculating about what it means by trying to interpret them through world events that are happening here and now. The word translated as abomination refers to that which is detestable, blasphemous, and abhorrent in the sight of God, and is often used to refer to idolatry and to what goes on in pagan worship. Now, the reason that the NIV renders this verse as the abomination that causes desolation is because the way that the phrase is constructed in the Greek, the desolation and the ruin that occurs is a consequence of the abomination that takes place. In other words, it's the abomination that causes the desolation to occur. And in order for us to understand what it is, what that is referring to, you will notice that Mark describes this abomination in verse 14 as something which is standing where it does not belong. And of course, that leads us to ask, well, where is that? Well, when we turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew actually tells us, in Matthew 24:15, Matthew records that Jesus explains that the abomination that causes desolation is standing in the holy place. In other words, this abomination is something which is going to occur in the temple. And Matthew actually helps us even further because he goes on to record that Jesus also points out that this abomination that causes desolation that he's referring to was spoken of through the prophet Daniel. And what we discover is that the abomination of desolation is referred to three times in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. We don't have time to go into all of this in detail this morning, but let me just take one example there. In Daniel chapter 11, we have a remarkable prophecy which outlines with incredible accuracy how Antiochus Epiphanes would desecrate the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. And you may find it helpful just to turn to Daniel chapter 11 with me for just a moment to see this for yourselves. Now keep in mind that Daniel wrote his book around 530 BC, which is 363 years before what he is about to write and describe takes place. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 29 and following, Daniel describes what happens when Antiochus Epiphanes tries to invade Egypt. But he's met with strong resistance from a fleet of Roman ships that had sided with Egypt, causing Antiochus to turn back. And so after his attempt to invade Egypt fails, Antiochus Epiphanes goes to Israel. And he vents his fury on Jerusalem. And what Daniel describes in Daniel 11 verse 31 is the atrocities that he will commit during that time. And so notice what Daniel tells us. In Daniel 11 verse 31, we read that his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. History records for us that the army of Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, and he took possession of the temple and stopped all worship from taking place. Then, in a deliberate act of defiance, he sacrificed unclean animals on the altar and then forced the priests to eat the meat that he had offered, in clear violation of the law of God and as a mockery of the Jewish faith. He then set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple and turned it into a shrine and went on to slaughter thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. Now, all of this takes place nearly 200 years before Jesus says what he does here in Mark 13. So clearly what happened in 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes can't be what Jesus is referring to here. But it's relevant because in Daniel 11:31, Daniel refers to what happened at that time as the abomination that causes desolation, indicating that this description may not relate to just one single event or one individual. Now, interestingly, when we turn to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, he records that Jesus also told his disciples, that when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. In other words, the abomination that causes desolation that Jesus refers to here in Mark 13 involves Jerusalem being surrounded by invading armies. You will also notice then at the end of verse 14 that Jesus specifically mentions that those who are in Judea need to flee to the mountains when this abomination that causes desolation happens. And so it's clear then that Jesus is talking about something that is going to happen in that specific area. And therefore the natural conclusion is that Jesus is using this phrase, this abomination that causes desolation, in reference to what is going to happen when the temple is destroyed. It's significant that Jesus says at the end of verse 14 that those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. Because what Jesus commands here is actually contrary to what would normally happen under such circumstances. Normally, when invading armies were approaching, the people in the nearby towns and villages would flee to the walled and fortified cities, because they are considered to be the safest place. That the people would take refuge behind the city walls and within the safety of these fortified cities. And yet here Jesus urges the people not to flee to Jerusalem and find refuge there, but actually to get as far away as they possibly can and head to the mountains. In fact, you'll notice from what Jesus says in verses 15 and 16 that the urgency of this is going to be so great that the people won't even have time to collect their belongings or pick up any essentials. He says there in verse 15, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. In other words, when they see the invading army approaching, they're to make a run for it. There is to be no delay. They are to head for the mountains as fast as they possibly can. And Jesus then highlights in verse 17 that it will be particularly difficult for pregnant women and nursing mothers trying to flee for their lives to the mountains when they're heavily pregnant or have young children. That it's hard enough to negotiate such terrain, but to do so as a pregnant lady or with young children will be extremely difficult and leave them vulnerable to capture. And maybe by mentioning these things, this perhaps indicates that Jesus wants his followers to be mindful of these things, so that they will actually help these ladies get to safety and not leave them to fend for themselves. Now you will notice that even though his disciples have asked him about when the temple will be destroyed, Jesus is not getting specific about dates and times. Because in verse 18 he urges them to pray that this won't happen in winter and that they won't have to run for their lives at that time of year. That if Jesus knew the specific time when all of this was going to happen, then he wouldn't have needed to mention this. Instead, by urging them to pray that this will not take place in winter, he's reminding them that this could happen at any time and at a time when they don't expect it. And even though compared to other parts of the world, the winters in Israel were relatively mild, the Lord nonetheless urges them to pray that it won't take place in winter, because anything which could make it more difficult for them to escape increases the likelihood of capture. Jesus goes on then to emphasize just how terrible this time will be, because he describes in verse 19 how what will take place will be so terrible that there will be nothing, there will never have been anything like it before, nor will there be anything like it again. Now, in view of what Jesus says in verse 19, there are those who argue that Jesus can't possibly be referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because although what happened during that time was terrible, when we look at world history and we consider what went on during World War I, World War II, and other atrocities that have taken place throughout the world down through the centuries, surely what happened in AD 70 is not the worst, and can be described as something which is unequaled from the beginning, which God created when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And yet when we read the historical record of what took place at that time, we discover, in fact, that it was indeed quite horrific. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at the time the temple was destroyed and was actually involved in trying to negotiate a peace with Rome, describes how 97,000 people were taken captive and 1.1 million died within the city walls. Jerusalem didn't normally have 1.1 million people inside it. But the reason that so many died was because at the first sign of the Roman army invading, the people in the towns and villages did what they naturally would do. They fled to Jerusalem for safety, thinking that they would be safe behind its walls. And yet in his book, The War of the Jews, Josephus graphically describes the horrors of what went on at that time, of how the streets of Jerusalem were lined with dead bodies and the people became so desperate that it led to cannibalism. And then finally the Roman army broke through the city walls and utterly destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said he would. You see, when we look at what happened in Jerusalem at the time that the temple was destroyed, it certainly fits the description of the abomination that causes desolation. And even though we may look at what happened in the city and the number of people who died and think that tragically worse things have happened in our world since, what we mustn't forget is just how monumental and devastating the utter destruction of the temple would have been for the people at that time. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Even with the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians, because even that temple was rebuilt. What took place in AD 70 is unique. The temple remains in ruins to this day. And so the description that Jesus gives in verse 19 can legitimately be applied to what happened in AD 70. Now the question, of course, that we must wrestle with in all of this is whether what Jesus says here relates exclusively to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or could it also refer to something else yet to happen? As we've seen, this phrase, this abomination that causes desolation, was used by Daniel to describe what happened back in the temple in 167 BC. And when the phrase is used again in Daniel in chapter 9 and then chapter 12, Daniel does seem to be referring to something which has not yet taken place and is still future. And so there are those who believe that Jesus is referring to a time of tribulation that will occur immediately prior to Christ's return. And so we need to recognize is that the abomination that causes desolation can be restricted to just one event or to just one thing. But rather it is descriptive of both historical events that to you and I are now in the past, but it may also relate to something that is yet future. You see, when we read other passages in the New Testament, we discover that this is true for other things in relation to eschatology. For example, in his first letter, the Apostle John how describes that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. But then he tells his readers that even now, many antichrists have already come. That he goes on to write that the spirit of the antichrist, which you've heard is coming, is already in the world. And he explains in his second letter that the reason that he can say that is because many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And any such person is a deceiver and the antichrist. And so what we discover then when we look at the totality of Scripture is that often these prophetic passages have a historical and an immediate fulfillment at the time in which they were spoken, but many also have an ongoing and a future fulfillment that is yet to come. And that, of course, is what makes it also challenging and interesting and why there is so much discussion on these things. And so we can be dogmatic about these things here in Mark 13. And as I've said before, I encourage you to look at these things for yourselves and not just to take my word for it. Now you'll notice then from verse 20 that Jesus refers to the fact that if the Lord had not cut short those days, No one would survive. And this again is a verse that many point to as an indication that Jesus is speaking of about a tribulation that is yet to take place prior to Christ's return. And whilst that is possible, what Jesus says does have relevance and application for the time at which he said it, namely in relation to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You see, as devastating as those events were, as 1.1 million people lost their lives, many more could have perished had God not intervened and brought a stop to what was happening. And what this reminds us of course, is the fact that God, that everything is under God's sovereign control. That even when such horrific things as what is described in these verses take place, it's not because things have gotten out of hand or because God has not been paying attention. Instead, what we see is that as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, all things take place according to the plan of him who works things out in conformity with the purpose of his will. That in the plans and the purposes of God, a day is coming when Christ will return. That he will set up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, and those who have trusted in Christ will forever enjoy living in his presence for all eternity. But what we discover is that until that time, we will face hardships in this world. And that as time goes on and as we get closer to Christ's return, those hardships are likely to increase and intensify. But for you and I, these words of Jesus come to us as a reminder that no matter how bad things get, we have a wonderful future beyond all of this. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Often in life, things happen that cause us to feel overwhelmed. And we perhaps wonder, how can we possibly go on? Where we feel that we can't take much more of this. And Jesus comes to us this morning and he urges us to look to him. To find our strength in him. And look beyond what is happening here. Yes, even in the midst of such terrible times, God has been loving and gracious to his people. By reminding us that these things will not go on forever. He will cut short those days. And they will give way to a wonderful eternity in his presence. Now as we finish, you will notice that Jesus goes on in verses 21 and 22 to repeat and reiterate the warning he'd previously given back in verse 6 about false messiahs and deceivers coming and trying to unsettle people with their false claims. And even though they may be very convincing in what they say and the signs and the wonders that they are able to perform, we are not to be taken in and deceived by them. And what we discover when we start to look elsewhere in the New Testament is that what Jesus says here is very similar to what Paul would later write about in 2 Thessalonians, where he writes in chapter 2 about the Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. That he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders to serve the lie." It is interesting that often people today point to supposed supernatural workings to validate and authenticate a person's ministry. And yet what we find in the New Testament is a warning that such things may actually be a satanic deception designed to lead people astray. And so we need to be very cautious of those who claim signs and wonders, because Jesus warns that such things are performed to deceive. And so you'll notice that Jesus is very clear in his instruction to the disciples here when he says to them in verse 21, "Do not believe it." You will notice then in verse 23 that Jesus explains that the reason he's told the disciples all these things is not so that they can go away and speculate and try and predict when all of this stuff is going to happen, but rather so that they are prepared for when it does and are not led astray and are living the kind of lives that he calls us to live. He says there in verse 23, be on your guard. I have told you ahead, everything ahead of time. These things are going to happen, and Jesus wants his followers to be prepared and to be ready for when they do. Many people read these verses in Mark 13 and they focus on trying to interpret the specifics of the difficulties and the hardships to which Jesus refers. But in doing so, they actually miss the wonderful reminder and assurance that Jesus gives to his disciples here. You see, what we discover is that what Jesus is saying in Mark 13, as hard and as difficult it is for us to understand, is intensely practical and very pastoral. That he's not telling them these things because so that they're complicated and challenging to understand, but so that they would actually affect and impact their lives. You will perhaps have noticed that in these verses, Jesus refers to the fact that those who belong to him are the elect and have been chosen by God. And this comes as a wonderful reminder to us that we are his. That in the midst of such troubling and difficult and terrifying times, we belong to him. That he's with us and he will see us through. That it's incredible how God in his amazing grace would ever have reached down and saved anyone. And what we see in these verses is a wonderful reminder that in his grace and mercy, he's actually chosen to save you. That had he not done so, you would have been lost. But in his incredible mercy, he has opened your heart to respond to the gospel and drawn you to himself. As the hymn writer so wonderfully puts it, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. And yet wonderfully he has. Some people read these verses and they're ready to run to the mountains. They're terrified as to what this stuff is going on about. And Jesus is coming to his disciples and he's saying to them, you're mine. You're the elect. You're chosen by God. Yes, it's going to be terrible. Yes, it's going to be hard. But you belong to me. And I'm never going to let you go. And so you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to worry about these things. You don't need to panic. Let's not miss the hope and the assurance that Jesus gives to us in these verses. And don't get distracted by all the details and what the abomination of desolation can mean and all that stuff. Let's hold on to the assurance and the fact that whatever happens, that even though difficult days may be ahead, if you're in Christ, you're his. And he'll never let you go. You belong to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the wonderful reminder that even in the midst of difficult days and trying times that may be present in our lives at the moment, as some are perhaps going through things which they wonder how, whether they can take any more, that often in life that things can come and they can overwhelm us. And we feel as if that we're at the end of our tether and that we just can't take any more. Lord, thank you for the reminder that we can look beyond all such things and look to you and find our strength in you. And so help us that no matter what we may be facing, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth would go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, would you help us to rest strong in the assurance that we belong to you, that whatever may await us in the days that lie ahead, whatever may come, that we thank you that in Jesus we have a wonderful assurance and a wonderful hope. And so, Lord, would you help us to look to you, to trust you, and to follow you, and to be faithful to you in living our lives day by day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move into our time of communion,